Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. Great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Let us pray. God, victorious over sin and death and the power of evil and the devil, thank you for the word of Christ that helps us in the battleground of faith. Enable me by your Spirit to hold faithfully to the testimony of Christ in the preaching of your word today. We pray in his name. Amen. As our children are preparing for their Christmas programs, I sometimes get into conversations with them and ask them which parts they're playing. And their answers include both human and non-human characters. They're the prominent ones, like Joseph and Mary, or the shepherd, the wise men, or it could be an astronomical character, like the Star of Bethlehem, or maybe sort of a non-human character like the angels that we meet in the Christmas story. And I think we certainly don't want to leave out our furry, four-legged friends as well, who are a key part of the story. What nativity production would be complete, would it, without a cow, an ox, a camel, a donkey, sheep, or maybe a dragon? If so, I guess it would probably be more of the cute, benign, friendly kind that we often meet in television shows or films, not the bizarre creature we meet in this morning's scripture passage from Revelation. Red, we're told, with seven heads and 10 horns and a crown on each head, a tail that can sweep a good portion of the stars out of the heavens, out of the sky. Can you imagine the stagecraft that would be involved in trying to construct something like that for the Christmas program, especially if you wanted it to actually breathe fire? Now, that might be one way to light the Advent candle, but it would also, of course, risk torching the Christmas tree in the process. What's a dragon doing here in our discussion of Christmas plans anyway? Don't we usually go to Matthew or, say, Luke to get more information about who or what was there and involved at the birth of Jesus as we prepare for the celebration of the Messiah's first coming, Christmas? How did we sort of today end up in the last book of the New Testament instead of the first book, Matthew, or maybe Luke in some way, which we'll hear readings from as we go on through this season? I think today's text offers us sort of a different angle on the birth of the Messiah, the arrival of our Savior. Instead of giving us sort of a simple down-to-earth story about the birth of Jesus into humble circumstances in a first century Palestinian town, John here in Revelation gives us more of an IMAX version of what's happening. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. In this panoramic scene spread across the sky, the woman represents the people of God laboring to give birth to the Messiah, a Savior who will rule all nations with absolute power and authority. And yet this all-powerful Savior, we're told in this text, arrives in such vulnerable, fragile, risky form. An infant, we're told. And the only challenge we start to see early on here is, how is a newborn going to survive in the face of a hungry, monstrous, destructive beast like this dragon? It looks like the only challenge is probably going to be, you know, which one of his seven mouths will the dragon use to devour the infant as we get on into this scene? Before he can even draw his first breath, there's this risk that the Messiah will be history. Just as quickly as he arrived, he'll be gone. Chaos will have conquered order. Darkness will have extinguished light. Evil will have defeated good. Death will have swallowed up life, just like that. End of story. Not so fast, though, says John here in our text today. There's more to this heavenly cinema. The woman, we're told, gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. See, in our scripture passage, just when it looks like God's anointed is a goner, he escapes unscathed and makes it safely into the presence of God. And I use that word escape sort of cautiously here in our scripture passage today, because we ourselves know this larger story of Jesus' journey. Even though this infant is snatched up and sort of escapes unscathed and makes it into the safety of the presence of God, that word escape I use it cautiously, because we know the larger story of Jesus' journey. We know that the trajectory of Jesus' saving work wasn't really a swift entry into this world and then a quick, painless exit from it. We know the fuller, larger story. When John speaks about the child being born and then taken up to God, there's a fuller story packed into all that, the story of Jesus' birth and his death and his resurrection. Jesus didn't accomplish God's purpose by escaping from tribulation and trials and troubles, we're told, but by enduring them and persevering in the grueling work of the cross. And that's crucial to this text. It's crucial to the larger story. Hear it again. Jesus didn't accomplish God's saving purpose by escaping from trials and tribulations and threats and troubles, but by faithful endurance and the grueling work of the cross. In other words, our Lord's way into the presence of God wasn't by escaping death, but precisely by entering into suffering and death and thereby conquering it. His death for us, his death with us, was how he defeated, we're told, the dragon and was exalted to God's right hand. That was the path of Christ's victory. And it's also supposed to be the path of everybody who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord of his or her life. Remember that God doesn't accomplish his saving will in our lives by just quickly and easily plucking us out of this world at the first sign of trouble or threat. He usually doesn't snatch us from trials and tribulations, but cares for us and provides for us in the midst of them and works to display his saving power in the context of our helplessness. Our weakness becomes the occasion for the display of God's strength and might and grace and his victory. Now, I want you to recall that in our scripture passage today, the story of that we've got before us doesn't end with the child being taken up to God. Jesus, or John says, that the baby's mother flees into the wilderness and war breaks out in heaven between the forces of evil who represent Satan, this dragon who represents Satan, and is eventually cast out and hurled to the earth. The devil, we're told, and his angels have been defeated in the realm of heaven, the realm that is most real, but here in the reality of this present world that's still passing away, an angry Satan and his forces still work to do whatever damage they can, as they know that their time is short, that they don't have that much time left. There's a writer named Carolyn Ahrens, and she talks about a time when she was young and some missionaries came to visit her church. They talked about wonderful things that God was doing, how churches were planted, how commitments to Christ were made, how God was working in various ways. But the thing that she said she remembered most about their visit to her church and what she shared was the story she told about a snake. It turns out that these particular missionaries were in a particular part of the world that was steamy, a lot of jungle type territory. And one day there was an enormous snake, longer really than a man, that crawled through the front door of the house where the missionaries lived and on into the kitchen. Terrified, they ran out looking for a neighbor who might know how to handle the situation, and a machete-wielding local guy came running, ran into the house, and with one swipe chopped off the head of the snake. So he came back out to talk to them and see how they were doing. He reminded them that this snake had been defeated, but there was one word of caution that they'd need to keep in mind was it would take a while for the snake to realize that it was dead, that its body didn't have a head anymore. And that's because a snake's body and blood flow and neurology are such that it can take a considerable time for it to stop moving even after decapitation. So for the next several hours, the missionaries were sort of forced to wait outside while this snake was flailing around still in their house, banging against doors and windows and things like that, until its body finally understood that it no longer had a head. So as they waited outside there, they were nauseous themselves, probably some, grueling kind of situation until it came a point where they both sort of had a mutual epiphany and realized more of what was going on. So Carolyn Arends and the rest of the congregation leaned in to hear what, you know, the resolution of this story might be. And the missionaries said, we had a mutual epiphany, and the husband said, don't you realize what this is about? Satan is a goner. He just doesn't realize it yet that fully. Satan is a lot like that big old snake. He's already defeated. He just doesn't know it yet. In the meantime, he's still going to do a lot of damage. But just always remember that Satan is a goner. Now, when you hear a story like that, she herself went on to write, the story haunts me because I have come to believe it is an accurate picture of the universe. We are in the thrashing time, a season characterized by our pervasive capacity to do violence to each other and ourselves. The temptation is to despair. We have to remember, though, that it won't last forever. Jesus has already crushed the serpent's head. In our scripture passage for today, John says, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So don't let Satan lead you astray. Don't be led astray into thinking that evil is basically about the sum total of individual sins. That's part of it, but it's much more than just that, the power of evil. Don't be led astray into thinking that sin is just a personal thing, though it is certainly that, though it can also work its way into systems and organizations and institutions as well. And don't be led astray into thinking that when it comes to the power of sin, that, well, sin's just so powerful, the devil made me do it. When in fact, even with the power of sin, we're still told that we're accountable and responsible to God. Don't be led astray at the same time into thinking that the power of evil is something that you yourself can overcome, when the testimony is certainly that only God can ultimately deliver you. And I guess most of all, don't be led astray into thinking that the primary aim and purpose of the Christian life is escape from trials or troubles or threats or tribulations. Remember that for we who confess Jesus Christ incarnate, crucified, and risen, the primary aim and purpose of life isn't comfort, convenience, carefree living, but really to live cross-shaped lives as we abandon the world's definitions of power and success and faithfully follow in the way of the cross, allowing God's resurrection power to work in our lives in the way that God wants to. This kind of life that happens through faithful perseverance in the midst of sorrows and sufferings and struggles. Some of you might be familiar with a book that author Maurice Sendak wrote called Where the Wild Things Are. I remember having a copy of it when I was a child. There was a film adaptation of that book back in 2009, and in the film, Max is again this imaginative child who feels sort of neglected by his mother and his older sister, and so he sort of moves or lives in this futuristic world of monstrous creatures who may want to devour him or destroy him, these wild things. So he pretends that he possesses magical powers and that he persuades these wild things to let him rule over them as their king. And as the story goes on, the creatures believe that Max has been sent into the world to abolish evil and suffering and to make everything peaceful and proper as it's supposed to be, to bring happiness everywhere. So they ask him, will you, Max, keep out all the sadness? Will you keep out all the sadness? And Max, still play acting his role as king, you know, and so on, says, I have a suffering shield, he says. I've got a sadness shield that keeps out all the sadness. And the sadness shield is big enough for all of us. The sadness shield is big enough for all of us. Now, wouldn't it have been good if the Messiah, King Jesus, would have shown up here in this world with a sadness shield to guard us from all the pain and all the evil and all the suffering, those kinds of things? But that's not, we're told, how it happened. Instead, as today's text describes it, salvation from God arrives in the form of a vulnerable, unshielded infant who's immediately exposed to the risks, the evil, the sinfulness, the threats of life in a world that's not yet fully redeemed, including the devouring appetite of a multi-headed monster in our story, representing Satan. But eventually, we're told, at the cross, the Savior would be swallowed up by death. And it was in, according to God's purposes, that very way that he would overcome death, secure forgiveness of our sins, and open up the way to eternal life. Not by escape from what's in this world, but by entering into it and enduring faithfully for our sake, for the fullness of resurrection life. I suppose that for now we're sort of like that woman in the rest of today's text who's being pursued by the dragon. Satan knows that he's lost, but that there's still time for him to deceive us, tempt us, try us, lead us astray in different kinds of ways. You've got all of that, and you've got on top of that the torrents of hardship or the floods of suffering that seem to come into our lives or the lives of those we love or into the life of the world in all kinds of different ways. Most of the time, God doesn't take us out of those tribulations and troubles or just snatch us quickly from whatever pain or suffering there may be, but enters into it with us to care for us and provide for us and be with us. He enables us, we're told, to overcome by the power of the Savior who has already overcome through entering into this world for our sake in his own suffering and his own death for our sins. I think a big part of what that has to teach us is that we need to continue to hold to this pattern of Christ's own life in our own lives as we hold firmly to the testimony of Christ. Back to dragons for just a moment. There's a globe, map of the world course on it, called the Hunt Lennox Globe. It was built in 1510, and it has some interesting words of warning. If you look just off the southeast coast of Asia, there are some words, and those words say, here are dragons. Here are dragons. Probably a way of warning potential explorers about the travails of the terrain or maybe different kinds of perils or risks that would await them if they ventured into that area, maybe monstrous beasts in that kind of territory. And there were other kinds of old maps that included images of different kinds of creatures, partly as a way of cautioning explorers, partly as a way of saying, you know, hey, we don't really know what all is out here, or whatever it is out there, it could really be dangerous. I want you to contrast those kinds of depictions with another map that's called the Psalter map. It's the Book of Psalms with lots of different images and maps that go in with it. And at the bottom of one of the pages is a frame with dragons on it as symbols of sin and the power of Satan and the power of evil. But just above that panel is a picture of the world. And at the top of the circle of the world is Christ, holding an orb of power and authority in one hand, offering a hand of blessing with the other hand, being worshipped by angels. And this was because the Psalter map wasn't just trying to convey geographical or historical knowledge. It was trying to convey salvation knowledge, to sort of put the story of the world and my story and your story within the larger story of Christ, who lives and reigns with God, who lives and reigns with God, not by escaping from this world, but by enduring faithfully on the way of the cross, the way of the cross. And our prayer today needs to be that God give us cross-shaped faith, Christ-like faith, faith that doesn't just seek to be snatched out of life's hardships or troubles, but trusts that God is with us in them to provide for us and care for us and to bring us through them as we walk by enduring faith. Enduring faith. Let's pray. God, who has triumphed over the power of sin and death, who's conquered Satan, and yet we know that in the time between now and Christ coming again, we'll be tried and tested and tempted to go astray. Give us enduring faith. Shape our lives in the way of Christ, in the way of the cross. We just pray that you help us to live more fully into the victory that we have through Christ. We thank you for what you've done for us through him, what you are doing in our lives, and what you promise you will do through him. You know that so often in our lives, we're seeking just comfort or convenience or carefree living, when in fact you've called us into the way of enduring faith and yet trusting in the victory we already have through Christ. Help us to live in that and live it out each day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.